Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we continue our study through Paul's letter, first letter to the church at Corinth. I'm going to ask you, there's a small group of us that are going to be going to Columbia to kind of a fact-finding, but an opportunity to minister and a new mission kind of field that's opened up for us in Columbia. So I'm going to ask that, please, if you haven't already been doing it, that you would, today start making that a part of your daily prayer for the group before we go down. And as I pray about it and kind of spending some time with the Lord, I sense that the Lord he's opened a door for us for a reason. And so I'm excited and to see what the Lord is going to do. Pray for boldness that we just have. There's a boldness and certainly a protection, kind of iffy traveling anywhere. I mean, we can't even go to the border, across the border north of us for the most part, or south of us without getting in trouble now. So, let's pray. Lord, we lift up this time. Lord, and sometimes, Lord, we have crisis of faith. Lord, sometimes we get too much into our own heads, and we try and make something so simple that you've simplified for us difficult. We question, Lord, our faith. We question, Lord, if we're in your will. And this morning, Lord, I pray that you would just by your Spirit sort that out in each of our hearts and each of our minds. Lord, that it's not about what we do, it's about what you have done. And so we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And Lord, for those who have not yet been able to make sense of this grace and so great a salvation, Lord, would you confirm it in every heart and mind this morning? And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. And so now, as we continue on, and I think I said this earlier on as we've been studying through this letter to Corinth. I mean, can you believe a church that has so many problems and so many issues? There are a lot of things that Paul had to address, and this is going to be the final issue that had arisen in this church at Corinth. Now, this is a problem that had come from without and was accepted in. Most of what Paul has had to address in the church were the issues and the division and those things that were going on within the church. And so Paul is now going to turn his attention. And back in Acts, if you remember, Paul was invited to speak at the Areopagus. It was a bunch of Stoic and Epicurean philosophers who liked to hear new ideas concerning religion and those things. And so they opened the door for Paul to come in. And so Paul says, look, I've been walking around and I've been seeing all the statues and the different gods that you guys worship. And he goes, and I noticed this one statue to the unknown God. And so I'd like to tell you about this God that you worship that you're not too sure about or you don't really understand. And so he goes in, he goes, look, God who created all things, he's not represented by things made with hands. He's not represented by natural materials, whether it be metals or woods or whatever. And so he goes into this whole diatribe. And in Acts 17:30, he said, truly these times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead. Verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. In verse 34, however, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. The Greeks did not believe in resurrection. And that had leaked somehow into the church at Corinth, certainly probably by pressure or by some of these philosophers that may have come to a belief in the person that Jesus was, but they could not come to that understanding of, and Paul is going to talk about the gospel, what the gospel really means. And Paul addresses this final issue in the Corinthian church. Somebody was teaching, evidently with authority, that there is no resurrection from the dead. If all the problems Paul addresses in the church, he leaves the most, I believe, important for last. Here in chapter 15 is Paul's final correction to this church. In chapter 13, Paul ended it, said, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these of love is love. And I think what we need to refresh in our fellowship here this morning is that faith is more than just believing in Jesus, the social gospel. See, we're to understand and believe the whole gospel, his death, his entombment, and his resurrection. And what we see coming from pulpits and ministries today in music, in Christian entertainment, is nothing more than sloppy agape. No mention of sin, repentance, hell, those are all taboo. You can't say those words. You can't talk about those things. It might make people a little bit uncomfortable. These, though, are essentials to our faith and hope. This understanding of God's grace. And Christ was sacrificed for our sanctification, but we're told God raised him from the dead for our justification. It's the complete work of redemption that defines what salvation truly is in Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, Paul wrote, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. The message of the cross is that Jesus died once for all, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did not become a sinner, but he took our sins upon himself and paid the penalty for that sin. He is no longer on the cross, though, Christian, as some religions would have you believe. The tomb is empty, and he is at the right hand of the Father in glory. And our hope is in the resurrection, that Jesus is raised from the dead. That single event is what our faith rests upon. We talk a lot about eternal life, being with Jesus forever, and that is certainly the promise of the gospel, yet it is all dependent on this one thing that Paul is going to address, and that is the hope that we have because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Note that his death and forgiveness of sins is less, or it's not that his death and forgiveness of sins is less important. It is that his sacrifice is not yet complete without this victory that he attained over the wages of sin, the result of what sin has done to God's creation. To say there is no bodily resurrection from the dead is heresy. And so Paul is going to start pointing that out. He's going to attack it from five or six different angles. And, and to make sure that the church, and certainly at Corinth, understands that the gospel is not complete without this understanding of the resurrection. And we're going to see it was that the people were, or these people were trying to convince the believers about our resurrection. Not necessarily Jesus' resurrection, they could accept that, but they had all different kinds of ideas of what that resurrection meant for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand." And so this, the gospel, it's literally a good message. It's the good news. It's also translated glad tidings, the announcement of the angels to the shepherds in the field. In Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings." That is the same word. It's like, oh gosh, it's a long Greek word, eugeleos or something. I don't know. It's crazy. But it's the same word. And so, good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And so, Paul takes this this word that was a general word used in the Greek language for good news, and he takes it and gives it probably a more supernatural definition in reference to the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of the Word of God, and what all the scriptures were written about. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all wrote an account of Jesus Christ. They're titled the Gospels of the Good News, you know, as given the good message that is brought by these apostles that the Holy Spirit inspired to write their Gospels. Paul here says, "I declare to you the Gospel." It's the Gospel. There aren't not many Gospels. You know, there's a lot of misrepresentations of the Gospels that are coming, that are really blowing through the church today. And he says, "This the gospel which I preached, which I proclaimed to you, you received it, and you're standing upon it." That word "stand" is histeme, and it means to abide, continue in, and are established in. And so he's saying, look, the gospel that I brought, and he's going to explain, he's going to expound upon that gospel, but he's saying, look, the message that I brought to you about Jesus Christ, you believed it, you received it, and you have been continuing in it. And really, this is, I think, more of an encouraging exhortation for them. But he's going to question how they have been influenced to remove part of what Paul says is the gospel. And we need to be careful about that. And he says, by which also you are saved. And so that gospel which I preached to you, you received it, you believe you received it, you stand in it. That's the gospel by which you are saved. There's no other gospel. There's no other good news, or there's no other truth. This is the truth, basically, what Paul is saying, by which you are also saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There is a continuing position here by which you are saved if you hold fast or persevere in the gospel, not parts of it, but the whole of it. It's life-changing and it's life-sustaining. Paul is speaking of an active, continuing belief in the message that he had brought to them. In Luke chapter 9, verse 13, it says, "Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross one time." I think we have done a great disservice to a lot of people that if you just say the prayer, you just say these words, "I repent and, you know, I believe Jesus, you died for my sins," that you know, one and done, you're good. No. There is this understanding of a continuing faith. It is an active faith, and Jesus said, "Take up his cross daily and follow me." Unless you believed in vain. And that word "in vain" is an idle failure. In other words, you let, you know, this dormant faith, this belief that, you know, I believe in God, that just pretty much sums it up and I'm good. You know, it's astounding that nearly 50% of those who call themselves Christians believe that the only way one might attain eternal life is through good works, by doing things to impress the Lord. Can you believe that? There are those who believe and receive and associate oneself with Jesus. And that word, you know, it's talking about believing, to take and to learn. So they associate themselves with and they continue on in their faith. But there are some who believe, but that's as far as it goes. They believe in vain. It's an idle belief. And so Paul says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, all of the Word of God is truth. In fact, Jesus himself said, "The volume of the book is written of me." We understand that the totality of the Word of God can fit in to what we would say is the gospel or the gospel truth. But Paul here gives the, you know, hey, it's this understanding that, in a, certainly of God's plan of redemption, because man has fallen, that Christ died on a cross for our sins. He was entombed, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. He is risen today. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul wrote, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me, not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." He says, you know, I delivered to you that first that which was delivered to me. He received it. We know that Paul said, after his experience on the road to Damascus, he said, "I didn't confer with flesh and blood. I didn't go to the other disciples. I didn't go to those who actually walked with and talked with Jesus Christ and touched him." It says, for 3 years I went, and he went out in Never Never Land, not Never Land, but you know, he says Arabia, and he spent time alone with the Lord. In understanding this is a man who could not be kept in books. He had read just about everything that was in the library of Tarsus. If there was a guy that probably knew the Scriptures forward, backward, and everything else, and so that for three years, what Paul is saying is that the Holy Spirit, you know, that the Lord by the Holy Spirit, could basically revealed all that the Scripture had to say about Jesus Christ and what, you know, the Lord had revealed to Paul in who he was. And so before he came and spent 15 days with Peter and a couple of the other guys to see if what, you know, what those things that had been revealed to him match up. And so he wasn't given an other gospel, but he was, you know, by the Holy Spirit, giving a gospel that coincided with what Peter and John and those who walked with Jesus, Matthew, certainly understood from being with them. There is a lot of the gospel, there's a lot of gospel in the Bible, but Paul says that salvation centers on the gospel. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. This isn't something that was made up. He's going to say, look, and there's all kinds of witnesses too. Psalm 22, 14 and 15 says, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. And the second thing that Paul says of the gospel is, and that he was buried. Literally, he was entombed. Psalm 16:10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And Jesus himself referred to the scriptures concerning his entombment, saying that Jonah was a sign. He was 3 days in the belly of the great fish, certainly speaking of Christ's burial or his entombment. And that was, and the reason why we need to understand exactly what it, entombment, it was not, he wasn't buried in the ground, because most of us, when we think of buried, what do we think? 6 foot under, right? That's not how they did it. They chiseled out sepulchers in stone, and then were buried inside of those tombs. And the third thing Paul says is the gospel is that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies. Psalm 16:18 through 11, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave me. And as I had said, so, my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The tomb, speaking of that he was not going to be in the tomb, that there was an other work that, God was going to do, opening up real life and the promised position to his son Jesus would then come, you know, that he would be placed at the right hand. And obviously we know all the scriptures that talks about, and I'll make your enemies your footstool, and all of those promises were in that understanding of the scriptures of the resurrection, that Christ would come. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, a number of other messianic psalms and scriptures that talk about the suffering servant, the one who would come first and give his life as the Messiah and Savior. Job prophesied of the resurrection. Did you know that? The oldest of the writings in the scriptures was by this man named Job. And in chapter 19, verses 25 and 26, Job wrote this, for I know my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Speaking of the resurrection. He was a contemporary of Abraham. A lot of people who study the Bible may not know that. It was around the same time that Abraham was alive, and God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And it says that Abraham believed God, and he moved, and he went to the promised land. God was doing, you know, this. We have this account of an other man during that time, a man named Job, whose faith was accounted to him as for righteousness. Isn't that amazing? God, you know, we look at it this way because we study the scripture and think, well, Abraham's the only guy that was following God or that was, you know, that believed in God. That's not the case. There were men and women all over the place, but God took Abraham and used Abraham certainly for the covenant promises that would come through his faith. But Abraham, being a contemporary of Job, we're told, offer up Isaac because he, we're told in Hebrews, he believed God was able to raise him from the dead. And we all know the story. He took Abraham, or he took his son Isaac, gathered up some wood, and had his donkey and certain things, and took him to the mountain, Mount Moriah, laid everything out, tied up his son, and his son, before that, the son said, look, we've got the wood, we got the fire, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham, being a man of faith, said, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. And as Abraham was preparing to sacrifice his only son, it said that there was a ram in the thicket that God had prepared, a sacrifice in the place of Isaac. But it was a picture of, you know, that he would send his only son to give his life for you and for me. And so Paul says, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, Cephas, Peter. In fact, he was seen by the 12, and in one of the accounts, they said, go tell Peter. Because Peter had just denied Jesus three times. And Jesus, the risen Lord, knew Peter's probably bumming right now. And he's going to struggle with this. In fact, he struggled with it even after he saw Christ, the risen Lord, because the Lord had to go seek him out. They didn't know what to do. So Peter got some of the guy and said, let's go back to what we know what to do. And what is that? Fish. And so that's when Jesus came to the shore and saw that they were struggling and weren't able to catch fish. But he was seen by Cephas. He was seen by the 12. We know that he was seen by a couple of disciples that were walking along the road. And he appeared to them and started speaking to them through the scriptures, probably from Genesis to Malachi, because that's all that existed at the time. The scriptures that spoke about what would happen, you know, that what would happen to the Messiah and what had happened to him. And it says that he walked them all the way to their home, and so they invited him, stayed for a meal. And as they broke bread, it says their eyes were open, and as he left, they said, Wernar, wasn't that word burning in our hearts? And when he had left, they realized that they had just walked with their risen Lord. Pretty amazing. And so it says, so he was seen by Cephas, he was seen by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. We know that when he was risen, he had certainly revealed himself to the Marys. There are a bunch of them, three or four of them. Salome, there was a number of those who were a part of that group that that saw him. We know that in the upper room that there were those who were gathered. It was more than just the apostles, but many of the disciples were there. And when he appeared in the room with them, they saw that. And so he revealed himself over time to a number of them. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and the last of all, he was seen by me, that is Paul, as by one born out of due time. And so talking about the fact that he didn't walk with Jesus Christ, but Jesus revealed to himself in a really supernatural and special way as he was on the road to Damascus. So there are over 500 witnesses of the resurrected Christ, some of which were martyred for their faith. A lot of people question, you know, the validity of the scriptures and certainly of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because there were agnostics that came in and suggested that Jesus just swooned. That's a dumb word, swoon. And that he faked it. He faked his death, or he passed out And everybody thought he was dead, and then he was revived afterwards. My reaction also. Yeah, right. And so, you know, Paul is saying, look, there are plenty of witnesses that saw him. How many people, you know, we were just talking to the guys yesterday as we had our men's study. You know, have you ever sat down and considered, what would you do? What would you do if you were being persecuted, you were being threatened with your life for your faith in Jesus Christ? Do you have that faith? Because all of these witnesses, many of them who were martyred for the faith in Jesus Christ, had that faith because they saw and knew that what, you know, what Jesus, who Jesus claimed to be and what was preached about him was true. There's not, you know, all, not that whole group. That whole group would not have retained that faith, that walked in faith, if what they were told was not true. They would not have gone to the grave. James was the half-brother of Jesus. He was one of those that were in the upper room that called him Lord. You know, and as he began that letter that he wrote, he calls him my the Lord, you know, Jesus Christ. He doesn't say my brother. Now, we know what some of the church believes concerning the virginity of Mary and stuff, but he wrote the letter titled James. He had other brothers. Jesus had other brothers and sisters, referred to a couple times in the New Testament, and on a couple of occasions they showed up asking Jesus to go back with them. They thought he was out of his mind, the things that he was saying about himself. These are the brothers and sisters that grew up with him. James, being the eldest of all of them, had spent more time with them. Imagine being James, and, you know, as they're growing up and then seeing Jesus going into his public ministry and going with mom on one occasion, begging him to come home, you know, and the things that, you know, things that he was saying, you're out of your mind. We're here to protect you, you know, because the crowd, he was stirring up the crowd everywhere he went by making the claims that he made about himself, about being God. And so, you know, imagine being James and watching his brother grow up, and the things that he probably said to Jesus, the things he said to the brothers and sisters, maybe to his mother about Jesus, and being up in that upper room and finding out that his brother was exactly who he claimed to be, God in the flesh. The brothers, excuse me, and just so you know, when it refers to his brothers and sisters, the word that is used there is from the root, meaning from the womb. Where the church gets the idea that it means cousin is the Latin equivalent that they chose to use for brother and sister, allots for it to be cousin, but not in the original Greek. In the original Greek, it's very clear, his half-brothers and his half-sisters came from this very same womb that he came from. And they were witnesses, not only of the risen Lord, but who he was as he was growing up, of his sinless life. And so Paul says in chapter 9, or verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. Popeye was not an original. Paul was the first Popeye. Some of you are too young to know what I'm talking about. That's all right. I am what I am. That's all that I am. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Paul is, if you read through all of his letters, probably understanding the grace of God more than any of the other apostles that walked with Jesus Christ. They understood the mercy of, you know, the mercy of the Lord. But Paul, above all, I think, is the apostle of grace who persecuted the church. He approved of and watched the death of Stephen, one of the apostles. Paul confronted him in the road to Damascus and used him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, saying, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. Paul experienced that power firsthand and the grace of God, or that God had lavished upon him, poured out upon him, despite who he was. Listen, Christian, he has done that for each and every one of us. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Love is God's motivation to seek and save the lost. It was his motivation to find you and to save me. And the gospel is God's work of mercy, love, mercy, and grace. And Paul here is humbled that God would use him to preach the good news of God's redemptive work. What Paul had set out to destroy, he would say. He now is being used because of the grace of God to preserve that which he had tried to destroy. And he says, now he's going to get to the... Here was the problem. Here's the issue that entered in. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You believed, you received, you now stand in the gospel that I preached to you. How is it you now say there's no resurrection? And it's not that they stopped believing in Christ's resurrection. Paul, though, giving a very strong argument that they shouldn't, you know, that they shouldn't stop believing in that. The problem was, Paul is saying, you have believed Christ's resurrection, so why is it you do not believe that the same resurrection is for you and for all believers? Greek philosophy would question the possibility of any possibility of a bodily resurrection. They might, you know, they might accept the understanding of a spiritual resurrection. In fact, they would have said that it can only be a spiritual resurrection, and therein is where the argument it comes into play. They could have been like the Sadducees, who think that the bodily resurrection is nothing more than wishful thinking. And we, if we're all honest with this, that's very Sadducee. You know, I like to use that every time we get a chance to. Jesus told Thomas, come and put your finger in the holes, my wrists and my hands, and place your hand in my side. And he said, see, I am flesh and bone. And that same resurrection body is what we are promised one day, because we're going to see him as he is when we're face to face, and we're going to be like him. And so Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So a number of if-then statements. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. We say the risen Lord, that is, he's saying, we're calling him the risen Lord. It's our testimony to you, Paul is saying. And if we're not true, then our testimony is false testimony. Yet he says you've believed, you've received that message, so you understand that it's not a false testimony and a false witness. First of all, those who are telling you there is no resurrection for the believer is bearing false witness against Jesus Christ first and foremost, who is risen, Paul is saying. And secondly, if Christ is not risen, then the gospel is not true, and you have placed your faith in a fable. Your faith is empty. And those who preach no resurrection for believers, they're lying to you. Because what they're saying is not true. Your faith is misplaced and you are ultimately without hope if what they are telling you is true. And why? He says that the dead are not resurrected. If we as believers, you know, believe that, then we understand that we won't be changed. And the scripture tells us that that is coming. And he says, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. If Christ is not risen, then he is nothing more, listen, than a martyr. He's still in the tomb. So going backwards, to deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is to deny that he is no longer in the tomb. Therefore, he could not satisfy the righteous requirements of the Father. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. It's empty, has no value, it's profitless to you, is what he's saying. Then also, verse 18, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And just so you understand, you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not going to die. You just fall asleep. Not nihilism, like fall asleep into nothingness. It's fall asleep to be made alive again, or to be woken up, but it'll be in newness of life. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Look what's happening to these bodies. Look at your body. Don't look at mine. If our understanding is this is it, that's pretty hopeless, isn't it? One of the cool things about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christians don't die. We fall asleep, which means we will wake up again. We will wake up to a new day in a new body and a new life. And if hope was relegated to God's grace ending when this temporal life is over, then we really have no hope. Even less, you know, I look at it this way, we have less hope than this, what this world has. Jesus died for our sins. He was entombed and he is risen. All three must be true, or faith is really not faith at all. And hope does not mean our faith is based on hoping the gospel is true. That's not hope. And hoping that Jesus is risen. Listen, what we need to understand this morning, Christian, when it talks about hope, our hope is a derivative of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, knowing that it's true and that there is our promises for us in that. Our hope is not, and we talk a lot about eternal life, and hear what I'm saying. Our hope is not an eternal life. Our hope comes from the fact that Jesus is risen and that we too will be resurrected. Eternal life is going to be our realization of God's raising Jesus from the dead. That is the message and the promise of Christ appearing to over 500 witnesses over a 40-day period. That we will be as he is, not as he was. At the cross, Jesus purchased our victory over sin for you and for me. And the good news is the gospel was not completed at the cross. It did not come, and it did not come to its end in the tomb. If that were the gospel, then we all die. You see, there was still one more enemy, and Christ's work was done on the cross. He said, "It is finished." Sin was rendered impotent by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. But when man, through man, sin and death entered into the world, Paul says, God who raised Jesus from the dead, and as Christ came out of the tomb, death was defeated. That was the purpose. In Romans, Paul writes that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the gospel. A continuing believing that Christ is risen is the living hope that keeps the faith fresh and alive of your salvation, Christian. A continuing believing that Christ is risen. It's kind of interesting. I was just thinking, we all recognize the season that we're in. We give the resurrection a day of the year. You throw in Lent, 40 days. But there's something that the Lord wants the church to revisit and wrap our hearts and our minds around. That it's more than just believing. That Christ died for our sins. It is, and Peter said this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The living hope. Our living hope is Christ's resurrection from the dead. Because in that are all the promises that he has made for us past this life. We need to take hold of that, and I think probably give it its proper place in our understanding of what Christ has done for us and that God raised him from the dead. And that is, I think our hope is the vehicle that keeps that faith alive in our lives, knowing that this isn't all there is. He's not on the cross. The tomb is empty. And he's alive today. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that, and Lord, that if we've wrestled with these things, it just thank you for Paul, who in a hard way simplifies things. And Lord, simplify our faith. But let that faith, Lord, be continued on in that hope that we have, that the work for forgiveness of sin was finished, but Lord, that you completed the victory over death by raising your Son from the dead, and you will raise us up. We thank you, Lord, for these precious promises and the redemption that is offered to each and every person, Lord, through the gospel. Lord, we just thank you and praise you. And Lord, as we go prepare to share a meal, and Lord, I pray that we would, as a body, would just go in and enjoy the fellowship. Lord, bless the fellowship, but also as we eat and as we drink, as we break bread, as we drink, Lord, join us. We want the fullness of the promise of communion with you as we sit down. And we do it in remembrance of you. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.